take your Bibles. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. We concluded with verse 20 after learning that Christ has not risen in vain, that our believing is not in vain, that we are not false witnesses for the Lord, that the dead are still not in their sins, but or that we are not in our sins, and that the dead have not perished. All the incredible consequences that would follow if Christ was not raised from the dead, that they're not true, that we are not men and women most miserable, but we're men and women most blessed by God, most joyful. Because in verse 20 it says, "But now risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." The Lord Jesus Christ is the first one to have been raised from the dead with many. Carol and I had a couple from our neighborhood come to dinner, and we were eating and sharing, and Carol and I shared some of the Bible with this couple, and this couple was kind of a scientific couple. And I shared with them some of God's Word, and the man turned to me and he said, "You know, Doug, throughout human history there have been many martyrs." I'm thinking about his statement, why is he saying that to me? And then I realized he's saying, well, really the implication is that Jesus Christ is just one of the many martyrs throughout human history. And so I turned to him and I said, "Rob, you know, you're right. There have been many martyrs throughout human history, but there's only been one that God raised from the dead." And he thought about that for a second. He said, "So I guess what you're saying is that the real cornerstone or the real central truth is that Jesus Christ got up from the dead." And I said, "You're right. That's what separates him from all other men." And it is. It's the cornerstone. It's the real central truth of Christianity. Now that the church at Corinth had, at least some, had let that slip is just absolutely amazing. It's absolutely stunning. So this chapter is reproof, again, to set straight the resurrection of Christ. And it's all about resurrection, not only of Christ, but as we'll see, of future resurrections. But in verse 20, "Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death," of course referring to Adam, "by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Now, remember, Corinthians being reproved for failure to adhere to Romans, this is going back to the comparison of Romans 5 between Adam and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. By Adam came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The two most significant men in all of human history are compared here, their life's work. Adam, that as a result of his sin all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Now this is referring to the events of Christ's second coming, of course, which are still future. Every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. He's the first fruits from the dead. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. In the events of Christ's second coming, all will be made alive. We know that the first event of his second coming is the gathering together, where all that have fallen asleep in Christ shall rise from the dead. All that are currently here, that alive and remain upon earth, will be changed. But then also comes the first resurrection, and the second resurrection, which are part of the events of the book of Revelation. In the first resurrection, all those who are martyred for the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ during that revelation period will be made alive. And then in the great resurrection, the white throne resurrection, the second resurrection, all the just and unjust ones throughout all time will be made alive. Of course, excepting the people that have been a part of the gathering together and the people that were a part of the first resurrection. So here it says, every man in his own order shall be made alive, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, Jesus Christ must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The process that is ongoing ever since Jesus Christ's first coming, ever since his resurrection from the dead, is everything is going to be made right. Everything's going to be brought to God. Now, included in that everything is us as part of the church. Our lives have been made right by the new birth. There are still aspects of our life that need to be dealt with, very notably our mortal bodies, very notably our imperfect minds, our soul life, but those things will be handled in the gathering together. Another aspect of the gathering together will be all those that are currently asleep in Christ will be raised to incorruption. They'll be given new bodies, and all of us will be gathered home. So the church will be made right in the gathering together, and then in the events following, everything else will be made right. In fact, the next administration, the one that follows this current administration of grace, is called the times of restitution of all things. That is in Acts chapter 3. The word restitution means a return to its rightful owner. As we'll see in this particular passage, everything's going to be made right by Jesus Christ, and then everything will be returned unto God. But in the meantime, it says, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Everything that's contrary to God, whether it be sin, whether it be death for human beings, the lack of spirit, all those enemies of God will be put underneath Jesus Christ's feet. Included in this is all unbelievers throughout all time will be put underneath his feet. Included in this is all the evil spirit realm will be put underneath his feet. So all enemies will be put underneath his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And you can read about this at the end of the book. In Revelation 20 and 21 is everything being conquered. It says, for he, verse 27, hath put all things under his feet. Now, this is a verse that it's very important to get your pronouns straight. For he, referring to God, hath put all things under his, referring to Jesus Christ's feet. But when he, God, saith all things are put under him, Jesus, it is manifest, it's very evident or apparent that he, God, is accepted, which did put all things under him. This is a verse that absolutely cannot be handled by the Trinitarians. It's like, come on, give me a break. There's a very clear distinction here made between God and his son, Jesus Christ. Again, verse 27, for God hath put all things under Jesus' feet. But when God says all things are put under Jesus, it is manifested that God is accepted, which put all things under Jesus. And when all things shall be subdued unto Jesus Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, God, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is the restitution of all things, that everything has been made right by the work of Jesus Christ, and everything has been returned unto God, so that God is all in all. This is a great summary of the events of the next administration. Now, verse 29 starts a new context. It says, "Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" You know, as we've been going through these church epistles, most all of the truth of the church epistles is very readily understood. It's you just simply read it. It's clear. It's simple. God means what he says what he means. Every once in a while, you come across a difficult verse that's hard to understand. And I would say verse 29 is in that category, at least for me. Part of what will help us understand this is verses 20 through 28 are a parenthetical insertion. They are, you can put a parenthesis around verses 20 through 28, and it's talking about the events of the next administration. Christ is the first fruits from the dead, and then all the other things that will follow. But it really goes back to verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Now verse 29 says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead?" I believe that the problem in understanding this is a result of punctuation. Because really what it's saying in verse 29 is, "Else or otherwise, what will those who are baptized to do?" It's like a question. What are those who are baptized to do? It is for dead or the dead bodies, if the dead are not raised at all. So why are they being baptized? You know, really, what's it talking about? It's talking about, look, if Christ be not risen from the dead, what were you baptized for? What are those who have been baptized to do? In other words, it follows in light of that list that we saw that our baptism in Holy Spirit really doesn't serve any purpose if Christ be not raised from the dead. So it's a continuation of that, you know, rather lengthy list of consequences if Christ be not raised from the dead. Else or otherwise, what are they that are baptized to do? You know, if, and by the way, this baptism isn't talking about water. This is talking about our baptism unto Christ. Remember that Corinthians relates back to Romans, and there's a lengthy discussion in Romans chapter 6 about our baptism unto his death. If we were simply by Holy Spirit baptized unto Christ's death, then verse 20 9 brings up, well, what's the profit of that? You know, what does that do? It does no good if it's just for dead people. And then verse 30 continues that line of inquiry, questioning, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? You know, if the dead don't rise, then, you know, why are we going through all this junk? You know, remember the Apostle Paul went through this incredible persecution. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. This is really talking about how Paul was boasting about, you know, them being one to the Lord. But, you know, what good is that? Why am I dying daily? Why am I in jeopardy every hour? You know, if the dead rise not. And then it says, look at verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? You see the continuation of the context? You know, what good is baptism? What good is my boasting? My, you know, about you? Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? You know, why have I gone through all this stuff like, you know, fighting with beasts at Ephesus? And I believe the word beasts here, although it could be literal, the Romans did it periodically have their spectacles where Christians would, you know, be put in arenas with animals and stuff. But, you know, more probably, this is talking beasts representing human beings. Because if you go back to Acts chapter 19, Paul dealt with some very gnarly situations at Ephesus. But it says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what it advantaged me if the dead rise not? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. You see how all of Christianity hinges on the great truth of the resurrection. Our salvation is based on believing concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our eternal life is based on the dead rising. That's what this whole chapter is about. If that is not true, we might as well just go party and, you know, waste our lives away, because there's no good to follow. But look at what it says in verse 33. Be not deceived. You know, don't get tricked by these people who are saying there is no resurrection. Don't get tricked by people that just say, hey, let's go party all the time. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. The word communications isn't talking about speech patterns or, you know, the modern use of communications, but it's the word associations. Evil associations corrupt good ethics or good morals. In other words, verse 33 is a great verse as far as like who you hanging with. If you hang, if you have evil associations, you know what it's going to do? It's going to corrupt your good ethics, your good morals as a Christian. In the context, those evil associations would be hanging out with people who say there is no resurrection. In other words, people who don't believe concerning the resurrection of Christ. Evil associations in the immediate context would be, you know, hanging with people that say, just let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. In other words, people that just party all the time. Don't be deceived. Evil associations corrupt your good ethics, your good morals. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The Corinthians, once again, are being reproved for not making known the word of God, for people being ignorant, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. They should have been representing the Lord Jesus Christ, shining as lights in the world, sharing God's word, but they weren't. And as a result, people didn't have the knowledge of God. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not. This is very reminiscent of Romans 13, where it basically saying, wake up spiritually. Now, verse 35 starts a very extended context, and this context goes all the way through verse 50. And to really understand this, there is a law involved. And the law involved is everything after its kind. This goes back to Genesis chapter 1. If it's been a while since you've read Genesis chapter 1, you might make a note to go back and review it. And as you read through Genesis chapter 1, look at how many times God in the beginning says that everything is after its kind. It's a law. It perhaps is most wonderfully stated concerning human beings in John chapter 3. Let's go there. John chapter 3, verse 6. There's a conversation that Jesus Christ has with Nicodemus, where he speaks to him of the Spirit to come, that people must be born from above to see the kingdom of God. And in verse 6, it's a statement of this law, everything after its kind. That which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now this verse, this law of everything after its kind, is very significant when it comes to understanding your life, because you were born the first time, and that which you received in the first birth is flesh, body and soul. You got it from your daddy and mommy. But we've been born from above. We're part of the church of God, and that which is born of the Spirit, referring to God, is spirit. So everything's after its kind in your life. The first birth was a result, the descendant, the lineage of Adam. The new birth is the result, the lineage of Jesus Christ. So those truths are very significant in understanding this rather extensive passage starting in verse 35. It says, "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" You know, this has been a question. It has a lot to do throughout human history with human burial practices. Some religions are very concerned about the way that you're buried, because they think that somehow it's going to affect the next life. Some people have asked the question, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Good question. Verse 36, it says, "Fool, that which thou sowest is not made alive, except it," what? "Dies." Now, this is, making reference to when you plant a crop, you have to sow a seed. And when you sow a seed, the seed itself dies. But in, the dying of that seed, it's made alive for a new kind of life. You think of, planting a seed. That seed corrupts, but out of it springs life. Because it says, "That which thou sowest is not made alive except it dies. And that which thou sowest, thou sowest not that body which shall be, but bare grain." It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as it's pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Hey, when you plant a corn seed and it comes to life, from the ground, you don't get a great big gargantuan huge corn seed. No, what do you get? You get a green plant that goes through all of its different stages and then produces an ear of corn or ears of corn. So it says, "God gives it a body as it's pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds." This is everything after its kind. These are different kinds of life forms. Fish are a kind. Fowls are a kind. Animals, beasts, there's canines, there's felines, there's all different kinds of animals. And of course, one of the kinds of life is man. There are also celestial bodies, verse 40, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one. The word celestial is heavenly. And the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also, after describing all these different life forms and all these different kinds of glory, it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. You know, when a person dies, they corrupt. Their first life form is dead. It corrupts. But when it's raised in incorruption. It's a new life form. Just like a corn seed, you know, doesn't produce a great big corn kernel, but there's a new plant that comes from it. It is sown in dishonor. When a person dies, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Hey, the natural body we got as descendants of Adam. You know, most directly, we got it from our daddy and mommy getting together. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Here it's referred to as the natural body. But the spiritual body we got from as descendants of Jesus Christ being born from above. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And at the time of Jesus Christ's return, it will be raised a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. That's Genesis 2:6. Remember, God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The last Adam, referring to Jesus Christ, was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. So two different life forms. We get our first life form from Adam. The new life form we get from the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and he was made a life-quickening spirit. He was given a new body, a spiritual body. Now, what is that new body that we're going to receive at the time of the gathering together like? We don't know. Probably the best answer to that question, what that body is like, is found in 1 John chapter 3. Let's go there for a second. 1 John chapter 3. It says in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's the new birth. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So, when Jesus Christ appears, when he returns to gather the church, we shall be made like him. Here it says the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. That's what we're going to be made. We don't know what that's going to be like. I know it's going to be good. I know it's going to be perfect. I know it's going to last forever. I know a few things from reading God's word. I know that he could appear and disappear. He could take different forms. There was a place where he sat and ate with his disciples, so he ate in his new body. But, you know, really, what is the new body going to be like? We don't know. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Verse 46, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that was spiritual. You know, what you got first was a natural body. What's coming is you're going to get a spiritual body as a result of the new birth. The first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. You know, this is an expanded comparison, once again, of what will result from Adam, you know, a natural body, you know, that which is earthy, and that which comes with the new birth from the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Again, this goes back to the comparison of Romans chapter 5. And then it says in verse 48, As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Everything after its kind. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, you know, that we God is descendants of Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Why? Because in the new birth we're descendants of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Do you see how verses 35 all the way through verse 50 can be understood as everything after its kind? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Through flesh and blood, referring to body and soul man, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, it says that except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what's it take to see the Spirit of God, or to see the kingdom of God? It takes the Spirit of God. He must be born from above. So it says flesh and blood cannot inherit that spiritual kingdom, neither doth corruption, which our the first birth is corruptible, inherit incorruption. So we need, for eternal life, we need a new body. Now, verse 51 is very, very wonderful, very, very unique, because it says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, this is a very unique revelation. The reason that it's very, very unique is compare verse 51 back with what we read previously in the same chapter, verse 22. It says, for as in Adam, all do what? Die. As in Adam, all die. Have you ever heard that phrase? It's kind of accurate a little bit, but not 100%, but something that people will bandy about a little bit is there's only two sure things in life. Have you ever heard that? Death and taxes. You know, the first part is what verse 22 is saying, that as in Adam all die. That's what we inherited from Adam, was a death sentence. We inherited from Adam a corruptible body that's not going to live forever. You know, you could say, according to verse 22, that it's a sure thing that we're all going to die, and most people believe that. But verse 51 reveals a mystery, something that was hid but now is coming out in the church epistles. And by the way, this is not the great mystery, although it's kind of associated with it, but this is a mystery. And verse 51, here's the mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. This is, we refers to Christians. Not all Christians are going to die, but we Christians shall all be changed. Very, very unique truth. That there is a group of people that will never see death. You know who that group of people is? Those who are alive and remain, those Christians, born-again ones, who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Right now, as you're listening to this teaching, you as a Christian qualify to be a part of that group if Jesus Christ comes back today. Or if Jesus Christ comes back in your lifetime. You know, the Apostle Paul expected Christ to come back in his lifetime. You can see that in this passage, that when it refers to we, him, then. You know, he expected Christ to come back. I expect Christ to come back in my lifetime. I've already volunteered to be a part of this very unique group that's not going to ever see death. In all of human history, there is a group of people, it's the Christians who are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord, that will not die. Woo! Boy, what a wonderful privilege. What a blessed privilege. Never to see death. See, that is a mystery, because as it's stated in verse 22, what wasn't a mystery, what's not a mystery to even unbelievers, is that in Adam all die. Now it's clarified and gotten more specific that there is a group that is never going to die. Verse 51 again, it says, "We shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we, all Christians, shall be changed." And then this change is described in detail starting in verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, which alive and remain unto this day, shall be changed." When it's verse 52, when it says, "in a moment," the word "moment" is the word atomos, or from which we get our English word atom. In an atom, you know, like you talk about a split second, you talk about the timing of this, how instantaneous it's going to be. It says, "in an atom, in the twinkling of an eye," isn't that a great figure of speech? "At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we," this group of people that will never see death, "shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now pay attention here. It's talking about the two groups of Christians that are involved in the gathering together. One are those that have passed away. The Apostle Paul would be now part of those who have passed away, that he sleeps. You know, Peter, other Christians, Martin Luther, maybe you're great-grandmother, great-grandfather, other people that you've known that have passed away, well, they have corrupted. So this corruptible must put on incorruption. The problem with being dead is that you've corrupted. So that, for pertaining to dead Christians, they must put on incorruption. Now, for us that are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord, this mortal must put on immortality. You know what the problem we have in our physical bodies is now? Is that they're mortal. They're subject to death. That's what the word mortal means, subject to death. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. In other words, we're all going to get new bodies. The new bodies will be incorruptible and immortal. "Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" You know, at this point in time, for all Christians, death will have been defeated. For the rest of the human race, death and its defeat will take the events of the book of Revelation. It won't come all the way until the end of the times of restitution of all things. As we read early in this chapter, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But at this point in time, in the gathering together, which is the first event of Christ's second coming, death will be swallowed up in victory for all Christians. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? By the way, this verse 55 puts in proper context what death is for the Christian. It's a sting. It's not a mortal blow. It's a sting. It hurts. You know, it's a pain. But it's not, you know, forever. It's just a sting. It's temporary. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Hey, at this point, it's gone. Now, you know, the people that think that Christians go to heaven immediately upon death, and, they certainly are ignoring 1 Corinthians 15. They're ignoring the great truths of the Bible. And they're also feeding upon a false hope, because it's not true. Where are Christians that have died? They are currently asleep, awaiting the return of Christ. When will death be defeated? Well, when we've got new bodies. When Christ comes back in an atom, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, when he's descended from a cloud and we're all gathered together unto him, then death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's nowhere. It's gone for the Christian church. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, verse 57, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this could be a capital T and a capital V in your Bibles in verse 57, because this is the final victory. You know, when you believe God's word now, you will see victories. Let's say you've got a need, you've got an owie, and God comes along and heals you. That's a victory, isn't it? You know, you've got a need. Maybe you need a car, and then you pray, and God supplies a car for you to drive, or you need a job, and God gives you. That's a victory, and you rejoice in it. But those are victories along the way to the big victory, capital T, capital V, that's coming. This is the final victory. Thanks be to God, which gives us the total, the final, the ultimate victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, here's the practical application following of this great hope that we have, that we're all going to get new bodies, that we're all going to be gathered together, that we're all going to have a total victory over everything contrary to us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Hey, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then all of our labor would be in vain. But he has been raised from the dead, and there's coming a day where all Christians that have died are going to rise, and all of us that are alive and remain are going to be changed. Thanks be to God, which gives us this final victory. As a result of that, you can be assured that your life is not in vain. That your labor that God has given you to do, that the work of the Lord that he gives you to do is not in vain. So be steadfast. It's like, just having your feet in the cement of God's word so that you don't move off of God's word. Stay put. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. Stand upon the word of God. Abound in the work that the Lord gives you to do, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.